Well, I'm thrilled to be with you again this morning. It's been a joy to be here. God is doing something special here at Cedarville, and I've heard about it for a long time, but it's been a joy to get a firsthand experience about what God is doing. Well, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:13, it says, "I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me." Now, this is a verse that is very frequently associated with sports because it comes up quite a bit in a sports context. Now, when do you hear people quote this verse? It's generally when they've done something really good. The person scores a game-winning touchdown and says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The person hits the game-winning home run. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The same thing with the game-winning free throws. It's usually mentioned at a time of triumph. Now, I'm always glad when someone publicly points to Jesus. But I do want us to consider here today that that is actually the opposite of the way Paul uses what he says in Philippians 4:13. It's not a verse that shows up in the midst of triumph. And in sports, it's often Jesus is kind of used like a Christian rabbit's foot to help me have sports success. A lot of athletes will try anything to try to be successful. And if a little Jesus in there, they'll do that as well. But it actually shows up in a very different way. And I am still waiting for the post-game press conference when the guy who fumbles the ball to lose the game says, "I can fumble through Christ who strengthens me." That would be way more theologically in line with what Paul is talking about, and it's so powerful. I can strike out to lose the game through Christ who strengthens me. This is not the end of the story. That's what I want us to think about. Remember that the one who writes these words is writing them in a letter to a church that was founded under his gospel preaching. And it was a very difficult time in which the church was founded. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. But the apostle Paul was beaten at that time. He was imprisoned. And if you'll remember the account, the Philippian jailer is saved. Paul mentions that he has Roman citizenship. This is a province of Rome. And so ultimately he is freed. But even as he writes this letter, from a Roman prison. It is the one who is in prison, unjustly condemned to a prison sentence, who's saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can be in prison through Christ who strengthens me. He is motivated. He is hopeful. He is calling to be unified in the movement of the gospel. And he is joyful in the face of difficulty. As he writes in, from prison in Rome, chapter 1, he talks about the advance of the gospel. Even though he's in prison, he says the gospel is going forward. God is doing work. I can be useful even unjustly imprisoned. And he also says in that section, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in chapter 2, he says that Christ used his advantage for the advantage of others. Christ didn't consider the fact that he was God something to be grasped for his own advantage. But he came and died on a cross of death, even the death of a cross. He used his advantage as the Son of God for the advantage of others that they might have salvation. And we are called to have that mind, the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, He says that all of the gain in his life that he has earned apart from Christ can be counted or accounted as loss, as rubbish, in comparison to the advantage of knowing Christ. It can be counted as loss for Christ's sake. In other words, Christ transforms it all. Christ is where his hope is. Christ is where his trust is. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he goes from accounting, I account all things as loss for the sake of Christ, to an athletic metaphor. Now, even though in Philippians 4:13, he's not talking specifically about athletics, there's all kinds of athletic imagery that shows up in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The particular word he's used here is an unusual word, and it's a word that's often used for teammates. He's embracing athletic imagery here, striving with teammates for the sake of the gospel. He's calling them to be unified in the gospel because they're a part of this higher purpose. He uses the same word again in chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 30 of the letter to the church at Philippi, he says that they are engaged in the same conflict. It's that word agon. It's that word for agony. It's sometimes translated to contend in competition, to strive. We are engaged in this conflict or this contest. It's language right out of the athletic world. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Full of this athletic imagery. And once he gets down to chapter 3, verse 12, he picks it up again. And it's very focused. He's talking about a race. Now, they're not sure whether this is a chariot-type race or a person running a race, but it doesn't matter. Both apply. The idea of a straining ahead in a race, and he calls us to have a particular frame of mind. A lot of commentators, even older commentators, use the language that Paul is calling us to the race of life, showing the connection between the athletic imagery of the race with the reality of our lives. Let's think for a moment about our frame of mind in verse 12. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained, or it could be translated, won. Not that I have already won this, or am already perfect. The word sometimes translated mature, that I've already come to the end of where I need to go. And so two things, not that I've already won, or not that I'm already perfect. Now he's going after a particular way of thinking. He's already said in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. But he is saying that I've not yet arrived at where I want to go. I'm still engaged in this struggle. Now he's rejecting some teaching at that time that's still around today of the idea that we can achieve a state of perfectionism, that we here and now can get to the place where we want to be. And he rejects all notions of perfectionism. We are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all we need, but we are not yet what we will be when he removes us from the very presence of sin. And so we press forward. But he's also rejecting all forms of what we could call libertinism. The idea that because we are in Christ, it doesn't matter what we do. That there's some sort of apathy, that we have what we need in Christ, and so we are now passive. That's not true at all. And so he rejects perfectionism, that we're already where we need to be. And he rejects apathy, that we don't need to press on and go ahead. Now, coaches often are dealing with both of those things. Nick Saban, the Alabama football coach, always says, there is no continuum of success. We will not win next week because we won last week. We will not win next season because we won this season. We have to be focused on the task at hand, and then we keep pressing forward. We don't want to become apathetic. We don't want to become athletic. We don't want to become apathetic. We don't want to think we're already where we need to be, that we can rest on our previous laurels. Now think about what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. See, the gospel does not deliver us to passivity. It does the exact opposite. It, elsewhere, Paul says, compels us. It drives us forward. It causes us with thankful hearts to press forward, not to earn salvation for which we can't. Salvation is by grace, but because we've been transformed and we want to serve him in the world. In verse 12, he says, to make it my own, but I press on. The word means pursue, and sometimes it's translated persecute. To pursue, to press ahead. There are those who do that in a negative way, to pursue, to persecute others. But there's those who do it in a positive way, to press on ahead, to do what we've been called to do. To make it my own. Now, he's not saying to make it my own in the sense of I earn it, because he qualifies it with the next clause. Verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The order is important here. That's a divine passive. Christ has made me his own. Therefore, I press ahead to make it my own. I press ahead to live in the fact that Christ has embraced me. Christ has made me his own. Therefore, I want to follow in my family line, and I press ahead. Now, here's what I want you to think about. That frame of mind that says no matter what, we press on. That we don't rest on what we've done before. And failure does not stop us. It does not debilitate us. You know, most of my favorite sports stories of raising my kids, competing in athletics and trying to disciple them through it, have to do not with success, but often with the challenge of failure. One of my kids had played baseball his whole life. He was a pretty good baseball player. He was about 15 years old, and he's in the gym at church, and he's shooting basketball, and he falls on a ball, and he ends up having his hip socket kind of pulled out like this. And so they have to put it back, and they have to put a pin through it like this. And so he has to have emergency surgery, and they do that. And when he comes to, he says, how soon can I start playing baseball? And the doctor says, you have to avoid all contact sports for 2 years. You don't need to play football. You don't need to play basketball. You don't need to play baseball. There's not a lot of contact in baseball, but there's sliding and occasional collisions, and I don't want you to do any of that. And he's laying there in the hospital bed, and he looks at me like, what do I do? He's never even thought of not playing. And so I said, well, you know, some of your sisters play tennis, and there's not contact, so you can take up tennis. I said, now here's the problem with that. You're going to be playing against guys that have been playing since they were four. So you're going to lose a lot. But you're a good enough athlete, if you work hard enough, and you hang on, and you press ahead, and you believe that if you work hard enough, it'll come together, you can do pretty good and probably play on your high school tennis team. He says, okay. He starts working. Starts practicing, learning skills, going to lessons, and then he starts competing. First tournament. Loses. First year of playing tennis and competing in tournaments. Loses every match. The next 6 months, loses every match. Do you know what it takes to keep going? And finally, after a year and a half, he won a match. And his goal was his high school tennis season. He wanted to win 50% of his matches and make the regional tournament. Well, he starts getting a lot better. He ends up playing number one on his high school team. He wins 60% of his matches. He wins in the first round of the regional tournament. And then he plays the one seed in the second round, plays the best tennis of his life, and loses 6-0, 6-0. And he walked off the court, and I said, "This is amazing. You became a mediocre tennis player." And he says, "I know, isn't it great?" And I said, "You do realize that you learned more by the discipline it took to keep pressing on through that than you would have probably ever learned in any other way." I said, "Son, you will be able to call on that the rest of your life." And now we say, remember tennis when we need to remind him to press on with something. The only way he could do that is to think rightly, to have a frame of mind that believes if he keeps working, good things are going to happen, and it's worth it, because even though he's not going to become a tennis player and play in college, what he's going to learn through the discipline of pressing ahead and through the privilege of competition is going to do him well the rest of his life. You have to take your thoughts captive, the Bible says, to what? To just think about it? No, to obey Christ. The right thinking is to lead to right action. And that's what we see next. Not only our frame of mind, but our game plan. Our game plan of action. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not, and by the way, the I here in the Greek is at the beginning, it's emphatic. I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do. Now notice the focus, the purposefulness here. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. This word for straining forward is literally a reaching out, a trying to get to the goal, trying to get to the prize, trying to get to what lies ahead. And to do so, there has to be a forgetting of what's behind. In other words, if he is running, or if this is a chariot race and you do this, you slow up. You can't press ahead. You've got to learn from the steps you've taken, but you've got to keep straining forward. Notice that all of the imagery related to sports that's being utilized to think about our Christian lives is all about striving and agony and pressing and keeping on going. That is the game plan. The frame of mind allows it, even when things don't look good. And by the way, Paul is embodying it because he's writing a letter about joy while he's in prison. How is he doing that? Where there's a way he's thinking about his life that causes him, even in prison, to be pressing ahead. He can't be looking back. He can't be overly consumed with the blemishes on his resume. Coaches tend to talk like this. You need to have a short memory. You need to learn from what happens, but you got to have a short memory. You've got to believe if you keep working, you're going to be able to do it. I say a short memory and a hopefulness about the future. Those two things are vital. They're vital in sports. They're vital in life. When a guy's on deck in a batter's box and he's about to go up to the plate and he struck out last time and he gets in the box and he's thinking, "Oh man, I struck out last time. I hope I don't strike out again. Coach might sit me on the bench if I strike." He's done. He's got to take the information he learned in the last at bat. He's got to utilize it, but he's got to be thinking about the last ball he hit really well. Short memory, hopeful future. That's true across the board in our lives. Paul used to be a persecutor of the church, but he can't live in that because God has done something new and he has to strain ahead. Paul has done many good things since then, but he can't live there because it's all about pressing ahead. This is about the glory of Christ. So that motivates us no matter what we've accomplished in the past. That's our plan of action. We keep on straining ahead. And by the way, you have to train yourself to do that. That's not intuitive. To get your mind to sync up with what you're actually capable of are often two different things. There's all kinds of times when obeying Jesus means that you do something that immediately you feel like you don't want to do. How do you learn to do it? You do it anyway. Or just think about athletics. I took one of my daughters out who plays tennis, and she's kind of not at the competitive level she needs to be mentally. And so I did this continuous ball drill where I knew that she's going to get really tired. And when I started the drill, I started a stopwatch, put it in my pocket. So she's doing the drill, and I'm waiting till she gets to the point where she says, I can't do it anymore. She does. She says, she said, I can't go on anymore. I said, well, keep going. Keep doing the drill. She says, I feel like I'm going to get sick. I said, well, vomit on the side and then get back in the drill. So she keeps going, and she doesn't vomit. And guess what? She kind of gets a second wind, and she picks it up, and she stops saying she can't go on anymore. And she gets to a point where I say, stop. I say, okay, here's where you were when you said you couldn't do another step. 2 minutes, 15 seconds. Here's how long you did it. 5 minutes. Where your brain said, I can't go another step, and the reality of how many steps you could go, we're not in the same place. We're all learning that the rest of our lives. That's true of all of us, in all parts of our lives. And it's something that we can learn through sports and apply broadly. You see, you and I make every decision we make in our lives because of eschatology. Now, that's a big fancy word. It means study of the end. We make every decision we make because of something we believe about the future. Now, here's the problem. The Bible gives us an understanding of the future that centers on Christ and a new heavens, new earth. But oftentimes, our eschatology is about 5 minutes in the future. I'm going to do this because I feel like this, and this will make me feel good in the moment, right? But the Bible's calling us to broaden that out at all times and never lose a focus on Christ. We are always straining ahead. My oldest daughter was playing a couple years ago in a tennis tournament, and you call your own lines when you're younger unless there's a problem, then you call in a line judge, and it's a wild world out there. So she's playing a tennis match. The parents of the other player are yelling that she's cheating and all this kind of stuff, and she's starting to fall apart out there. And she eventually says that she's sick, and we default and go home. And we're driving home, and I said, you're not really sick, are you? I said, why do you think her parents were doing that? They were doing that because they wanted to change the way the match was going. You were winning. They wanted to find something to sort of cause you to lose your focus so their daughter could win. And guess what? You gave them exactly what they wanted. I said, but I'm glad this happened because you're going to face this again. We're a few months later. She's playing a tournament. Same thing starts going on. And on top of that, she breaks a string. She forgot her extra racket. She's trying to find a racket. She shows up like with a grown man's giant racket. They've deducted points because she wasn't back in time. This has all the makings of falling apart. And I'm like, okay, let's see what she does. She starts playing, and she's playing lights out. She had lost the first set. She wins the second set. She goes into a tiebreak. She's up 5-1 in the tiebreak. She ends up losing 14-12. And she comes up to me after the match. And I said, I am so glad you lost. And she looks at me like, huh? I said, because if you had won, you might have thought my excitement level was because you won the match. It's not. You did it. that had every chance for you to respond in a way that falls apart, but you pressed on. You showed an amazing ability in that moment to stay on the plan, to press ahead, to not get distracted. And this moment is glorious. Listen, you're going to lose. And when you lose, you learn. But you never stop pressing on. What I say to my kids at my house is at least fail. At least have the courage to fail. There's nothing shameful about going out there, putting yourself out there, putting it on the line, and coming up short. It's a whole lot better than shrinking back and trying to never fail. Success is always through a path of successive failures. You see, it's the opposite of self-pity we're called to. Self-pity is pride disguised as humility. Self-pity is not a sense of unworthiness, it's a sense of unrecognized, unapplauded worthiness. Self-pity says, I deserve more. Grace and self-pity cannot coexist. One will suffocate the other. Grace says, I don't deserve more. I've gotten far more for eternity than I will ever deserve. Therefore, how can I be diminished by some incident along the path of eternity? Our frame of mind is vital, but it has to work out in our game plan. And the last thing I want you to see, I want you to flip back over to Philippians 4:13, and I want you to see our freedom. Now, remember the flow of the letter. Paul's in prison. He's writing about how you press on, even in the midst of hardship. And then we get to Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he says, Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That is to be able to be okay despite the circumstances, to be all right about where I am, no matter where I happen to be. And he's saying this even in a prison cell. I know, notice what it says, how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, the key point he's making doesn't have to do with those positives as much as it has to do with the being brought low, the hunger, and the need. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be brought low through him who strengthens me. I can hunger through him who strengthens me. I can be in need through him who strengthens me. I can fumble through him who strengthens me. Now, understand what this is not saying. This is not some sort of stoicism. Some sort of saying that I will be unmoved by what happens. I will be passionless. Nothing will affect me. No, it's the opposite. What I say to athletes, what I say to my kids, what I say to couples that are getting married, what I say to people serving in the church is this: make it hurt. Make it hurt. Give yourself over to it with such an abandon that you're so totally committed to it that if it doesn't happen the way you're going for it to happen, it actually hurts. Make it hurt. Be passionate about it. Don't make it ultimate. Not making it ultimate, the gospel, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is ultimate. Not making it ultimate enables you to make it more passionate. Because if you make the lesser ultimate, you will be debilitated by fear of whether or not you achieve it or not, and you won't be able to attack it with abandon. You'll be self-protecting. But if the upward call of God in Christ is ultimate, then the lesser desires of this world are an opportunity for us to give ourselves over to it in a way we couldn't without it. C.S. Lewis says this: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. If I find a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Made for another world. Now, that only makes sense, though, in light of the real desires that we have. If we understand we were made for another world and there's an ultimate desire that's going to be satisfied, then when we experience desires and passions here and now, we experience them and know that they are but a taste of where we're headed. You see, it doesn't make us passionless. It doesn't make the athlete less competitive. It should make you more competitive. You're not self-protecting. You are willing to give yourself over to something. And there are plenty of things in life that hurt. They're supposed to hurt because you're supposed to care. But what is ultimate is the love that can never be shaken in Christ. What he says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is tied to the reality of what he's saying in Romans 7 and 8 when he says, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do is the thing that I do. And he's struggling in that way, but he says, but there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In other words, that fact doesn't debilitate him. He just keeps moving on. Sports is managed failure marked by persistent, courageous plotting with hopefulness toward a goal. Do you realize that? All sports are learning how to manage failure and keep going. Babe Ruth hit 714 home runs. He struck out 1,330 times. Cy Young has a pitching award named after him. He lost 316 games pitching. Scott Hamilton, the Olympics were recently over. He was a great Olympic figure skater. He now has cancer, and he's talking about how he's dealing with that. And he talks about his sports career, and he said this: I calculated once how many times I fell during my skating career. It was 41,600 times. But here's the funny thing. I got up 41,600 times as well. That's the muscle you build into your psyche. The one that reminds you to just get up. You remember the story of Paul in Acts 14? Paul is at Lystra and he's stoned. He's so mangled that they think he's dead. It was on his first missionary journey. You know what it says in Acts 14, 19 and 20? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around them, he got up and went to Derbe. Just get up. Get up again and get up again and get up again. And when you can't get up anymore, you will still get up because of God's grace. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus and the glory of the resurrection. But until then, get up and press on. This is why James can say this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do you learn that? You press on. And when you fail, you say things like, I can fumble through Christ who strengthens me, and I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go again, and I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go again. And the day that I can't get up anymore, I will still get up. Because of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And until then, I press on. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this school, these students, this moment, your word, the gospel, and good gifts that you give us, like sports, that teach us much about what it means to walk with you in the world, if we will but have eyes to see and ears to hear, and if we will take every thought captive to obey Christ. Oh, Lord, it is gloriously true that we can fumble through Christ who strengthens us. And in his name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.